Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm your host, Cale Clark. So good to have you with me as we're really nearing the end now of Saints in Sin City, our study on St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. And we're in the last chapter now. We're going to start chapter 16 today. And with the monumental chapter 15 that we just looked at in the rearview mirror now, and really standing as that great pillar along with his teaching on the cross at the beginning of the letter. At the end of the letter, there's another pillar of teaching on the resurrection, really the centerpieces, the bookends of this letter, which is so important. That now that's behind us, Paul's going to close off the letter with chapter 16. And it's easy to overlook this. He's not just saying goodbye here. A lot of people want to just sort of say, oh yeah, this isn't important, he's just tying up loose ends, but no, he's not. He's really making every word count. So he's going to do some housekeeping type items, for sure. He's going to talk about three things, really. The collection that he's taking up for the saints in Jerusalem, especially the poor. The second thing he's going to talk about are his future travel plans. And the third thing he's going to talk about in this chapter are his words of farewell. He's going to finally say goodbye. And when he does that, though, he's going to emphasize some really big themes that he's had throughout this letter, especially this big theme of love, Catholic love, Christian love. He's going to reiterate that they have to practice it. So this is really important because it's going to really tie together a lot of his teaching in this letter. And he's making every word count. He's a really good pastor. And when we read this chapter, as you're going to see in just a minute, you're going to be reminded once again that, as scholar Richard Hayes writes about 1 Corinthians, this is, after all, a letter. This is a personal letter that Paul is writing to a group of people in the Corinthian church. We're quite literally reading someone else's mail when we read 1 Corinthians. We're looking over their shoulders and we're reading their personal mail. Although the Holy Spirit wants us to do this. There's no sin here. We're not being snoops. There's a message from the Holy Spirit for you and me as well in this letter, in this chapter. So let's take a look at it. But before we do, let's just pray together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. And you shall renew the face of the earth. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. St. Paul, pray for us. All right, let's read here chapter 16. Again, I'm using the translation that's called the Revised Standard Version, or RSV 2CE, which means Second Catholic Edition. Why the second edition, you ask? Well, they've taken out some of the archaic English language like thee and thou, replaced it with you. So it's a little bit easier for us to read. All right, let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And St. Paul writes, "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may speed me on my journey, wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Speed him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brethren. As for our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brethren, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in your faith. Be courageous. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Now, brethren, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you to be subject to such men and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such men. The churches at Asia send greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brethren send greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Okay, so that's the end of 1 Corinthians. That was chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. So that's the chapter. And again, he's not just saying farewell. There's a lot to unpack here. So let's jump right in. So the first thing he's going to be talking about here is his collection for the saints. And he talks about this in the first four verses of the chapter. He says, "Now concerning the contribution for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so also you are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up, as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. When I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me." Now, the Corinthians already know about this big collection, and Paul talks about this in a lot of his letters, especially 2 Corinthians. He gives a little bit more information about it in his letter to the Galatians. He talks about it. So we don't get anything here. He doesn't really get into why he's doing this, why he's taking up this collection. But we do know, as he says in the third verse of this chapter, it's going to Jerusalem. And we know that he's also written at least one more letter to the Corinthians that's been lost to the sands of time. He mentioned this back in chapter 5, verse 9, and he said, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men." Now, what in the world is he? What other letter? Well, that's a letter that he had written previously, which we don't know about, or that we don't have. Maybe one day archaeologists will turn it up, and I hope they do. Be cool to find more letters from St. Paul. But basically what he's doing here, he's only talking about the fine details of how the collection is going to be taken up. So we do know this from other letters he's written. Again, he talks about this elsewhere in Romans chapter 15, verse 26. He says this collection is for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Okay, so it's for the Jerusalem church, specifically for the poor among them. And this is a big deal. So he's involved the Galatians, he's involved churches that he's founded in Macedonia and elsewhere in Achaia, another region. And one of the reasons why he's doing this is because he thinks it's fitting, because all these converts that he's got here in the Corinthian church, they're all, again, from a Gentile background. They're not ethnically Jewish, but they've come to share in the spiritual heritage of Israel through Jesus the Messiah. So in a way, Paul is basically saying it's right and just, and it's fitting for you to give something back to these guys in Jerusalem, many of whom are Jewish Christians, are converts to the faith from a Jewish background, and they haven't stopped being Jewish. They've just come to see that Jesus is the Messiah. You know, Jesus was Jewish, Mary was Jewish, Peter, all the apostles Jewish, and so St. Paul as well. So he's saying to his Gentile converts, hey, the least you can do is try to support these guys spiritually, or sorry, materially, because you're partaking in the spiritual heritage of Israel through them. And this is also a sign also of, hey, God's plan for the world is coming to fruition. We're in the end times here. And the Old Testament talks about the fact that there would come a time when the Gentiles, when the nations, all the other ethnic peoples of the world would accept the God of Israel as the one true God. Here's what it says in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days, in the last days, that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many peoples shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And you know, really, that came true in the Catholic Church, that passage I just read to you from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. Because where did the gospel first get preached? In Jerusalem. And this is what Jesus said at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. You know, go and preach the gospel to all creation, starting with Jerusalem, and then out to Samaria, and then to all the ends of the earth. So it's kind of like concentric circles. It's like dropping a stone in a lake. There's ripple effects that go out into all the world. And so that preaching that started in Jerusalem after the resurrection of Jesus at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given, well, guess what? It radiated out to the whole world. And now the Catholic Church, the universal church, contains peoples from all ethnic groups, just as Isaiah prophesied. And again, you can also read more about this in Isaiah chapter 60, especially verses 10 to 16. It talks a lot about that as well. So there's a lot going on here with this collection. It's not just providing for the material needs of some poor believers in Jerusalem, some of whom come from a Jewish background. It's also a symbol. It's a sign of how God has broken down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles in the church. Paul talks about this a lot in his Ephesians letter, especially chapter 2. He's broken down the wall of hostility, and he's created this unity in one people, Gentiles and Jews together in Christ, in the church. And anyway, so there's a lot here. So Paul is not talking about that, though, in this letter. He's not talking about the theological reasons why they should be participating in this collection, helping out the saints in Jerusalem, the unity of Jew and Gentile in the church. That's not really what he's getting into here in chapter 16. He's talking about this as a matter of fairness, that, you know, this is a just thing to do. And if you look at his second, now we didn't get into this because this is in the next letter, but in the second letter to the Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9. If you want some extra reading on this, he spends like two chapters in his second letter to the Corinthians talking about how important it is to be generous. And so there's a lot there. I'm just going to read you a few lines from chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. And here's what he says. And again, he's writing to the same church, the Corinthian church. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, starting with verse 6. Paul says, The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Now, he's obviously not talking about gardening here. He's not talking about farming, but he is using that metaphor of sowing the seed for how liberal we are with our resources that God has entrusted us with. So if you sow sparingly in terms of your giving, you will reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. We can't outgive God. That's one important factor that we always need to remember. We're never going to outdo God in generosity. So Paul goes on here in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, each one must do as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work. As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now, what he's doing right there is he's quoting from Psalm 112 when he says, as it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So it's kind of this picture of the righteous person in the Old Testament time. Paul goes on to say, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your resources and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. So anyways, in the next Corinthian letter, chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, Paul explains a lot more about this collection. But there's a lot of similarities here in which he says in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 9, each one must do as he has made up his mind. And that's very similar to what he's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when he's saying, you know, at the beginning of the week, on the first day of the week, set aside something for the church. And why is Paul saying that? Well, he's basically saying, every week you should be contributing something so that when I come, I don't have to do this huge fundraising campaign, you know, and do this big rally to try to get you guys to pull your weight here in this big offering that I'm taking. So you should really do this on a regular basis. And I think there's something that we can learn from this as well. And this is obviously sort of playing on this concept in the Old Testament of the tithe, of giving 10% of one's income to God, and recognizing that everything that we have comes from God. And Paul says this earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, you've received nothing of yourself. Everything you have, your time, your talent, your treasure, all your abilities, everything comes from God. So really what we're doing is we're just giving God a little bit back of the things that he's given to us, which has been a lot, which has been everything. And so this idea of setting aside a little bit, but he doesn't mention the tithe. He doesn't mention 10% or anything like that. And in fact, it seems like he's almost saying that if you've been blessed a little bit more than others, maybe you should give a little bit more. Maybe 10% is not enough here, because it's not actually a sacrificial gift, because you're so wealthy, you're so well off. And some of the Corinthians really were quite wealthy. Some of them are quite poor as well in the church, as we've seen. But for some of these people, giving 10% would not be at all a sacrificial gift. They wouldn't even notice it was missing, wouldn't even notice it was gone. But for others, it's a real sacrifice. And the other thing that's interesting about this too is that when Paul's preaching to them about this, he's not exempting anybody. He's saying that everybody needs to set aside something here, even the poor members of the community. So they're giving out of their poverty. Others are giving out of their largesse or their extreme wealth, but he's not exempting anybody here. And that's interesting too to me to read this. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. This is Cale Clark, your host, with you. All right, another thing I want you to notice here when he's talking about the collection that he's taken up, not only does he expect everybody to participate in this according to their ability, according to how God has blessed them, he wants it to be clear that this money isn't going to him, okay? This is for the poor. And this is why he sets up all kinds of guardrails around this, so that there's nobody that could ever accuse Paul of taking the money, or what's he doing with the funds? Is he mismanaging them? Is he, you know, taking a vacation on the Mediterranean, you know, in some sort of beachfront lodge? No. Here's what he says. He says, when I arrive, this is in verse 3, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. So that basically means, like, when he shows up there, and he was planning on coming back to Corinth, right now as he's writing this letter, he's in the city of Ephesus. He says, when I eventually get there, and I am going to come there, but when I get there, you guys pick out a couple people that you can trust, and I'm going to write a letter, and I'm going to say, hey, this is Paul, and these guys have the collection. They're bringing it to Jerusalem on my behalf. So I've given them my blessing. There you go. And he also says, hey, I might even actually come along with them. If it seems advisable that I should go too, then I'll go with these guys. So this is all to say that he wants to eliminate any possible allegation that anybody could have that he's doing something untoward with the money. Plus, what's really cool about this, as Richard Hayes points out, is that if the Corinthians pick out a couple people from their own church to bring the money to Jerusalem, that enhances the symbolism of this even more. The the Gentiles themselves, the Gentile converts to Christianity, they're going to bring a gift that's going to help the poor in Jerusalem, a lot of whom are Jewish converts to the faith. So the Gentiles are bringing their riches into the city of God, which is really kind of symbolic and pretty amazing. So at any rate, St. Paul says, hey, I want to go with them if possible, if it's possible, if it's possible. And did they really take him up on his encouragement to collect this money for the church in Jerusalem? Well, unfortunately, his financial appeal didn't work so well. That's why he has to write 2 Corinthians, because they really didn't respond at first. They didn't really give as much as he wanted them to, but later on they did. Later on they did, because at the end of the day, Paul does go to Jerusalem, and he actually wrote in his letter to the Romans that the people of Corinth, the churches of Achaia, which is the region that Corinth is in, they did chip in. They did chip in. So this is important, because one of the things that we have to understand is that God has appointed us as stewards. God has entrusted us with a lot of things. Really, three things in general. You know, our time, our talent, and our treasure. And we always want to hear those words from our Savior Jesus, you know, at the end of our lives, well done, good and faithful servants. Well done, good and faithful servants. So we really want to hear those words. So we have to prove faithful with these things. And really, this is a lot of what this chapter is all about. It's about how to be faithful with time, talent, and treasure. And in just a moment, we're going to hear about Paul's faithfulness with the gift of time and how he's a great example in this way. But obviously, right now, we've just been talking about how we should deal with our treasure and how we should put some of it aside for the needs of the church and the need of God's people. You know, it's often been said that, you might have heard this in sermons, it's kind of a great preacher's line, either Jesus is Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And often one of the last things to go with people as they give their lives over to Christ, one of the last things to go is the pocketbook. They don't want to give Jesus control over their wallet. And when you look at people's credit card bills, not that I do this, but if you look at people's credit card bills, what they're spending their money on, it often is an indicator of what they truly value in life. So, you know, if they're buying flat screen TVs, the latest iPhones, taking big vacations, but they're not really giving too much to their local parish, that does say something. That does say something. So, I don't know. What would Jesus see if he looked into your financial dealings? For some people, it's even harder to give Jesus control over their pocketbook than it is to give him control over their moral lives. We all know, for a lot of people, they don't want to fully embrace Catholicism because they know they're going to have to change their lives. They know they're going to have to stop sinning in certain areas. But for other people, again, letting God be in control of their finances is even more difficult to give up. So one of the reasons why people are afraid to do this, I think, is because they're afraid that if they give God control over this area, that he's going to ask them to sell everything they have, give it to the poor, and just be completely destitute. Now he may ask you to do this. I'm not saying he wouldn't, but I think it's pretty rare. I think it's pretty rare. Now, obviously, the prototype for this is the case in the Gospels of the so-called rich young ruler. And Jesus did ask that guy, remember? He says, oh, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. And Jesus says, great, but there's one thing you lack. You need to sell everything you've got, give the money to the poor, and then come and follow me. And he's like, I'm not going to do that. And the Gospel says he went away sad because he had many, many possessions. So Jesus asked this guy to literally give up everything he had because for him, what was holding him back from God's will was his materialism, was his wealth. It was an obstacle to him. It was an idol in his life. And that's why he went away so sad. It's a great tragedy because this guy potentially could have been a great apostle on par with Peter, on par with Paul. But now nobody knows his name. We just know him as the rich young ruler because he refused to say yes to the Lord. He refused to believe that God could return 100-fold anything that he could have possibly given up for God's sake. Now, that was his particular case because that was his particular problem. But that doesn't mean that in your case, God is going to ask that of you. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. This is Cale Clark. There are lots of other people in the gospel who are people of means, and God essentially did not ask them to give up everything they had, sell everything. He did ask them, however, to put everything they had at his disposal. Let me be the Lord of your pocketbook. I'm thinking about people like Nicodemus. I'm thinking about people like Joseph of Arimathea, who are quite wealthy from a worldly perspective. They help provide out of their means a proper burial for Jesus, a brand new tomb. I'm thinking about people like Susanna, the wife of Herod's steward, King Herod's steward, who actually followed Jesus and provided for him and the apostles out of her means, as did many other wealthy women as they were traveling throughout Galilee. All of these people stayed right where they were. They stayed in the same jobs they had before, but they just had everything sort of looking at it from a different perspective. They just gave Jesus control over everything. A great example of this comes to us from, a modern day example comes to us from the life of St. Mother Teresa of Calcutta. And at one point in the 20th century, late 20th century, a very wealthy businessman from the Midwestern United States went to visit her and her Sisters of Charity in India. And he was so moved by her mission of working with lepers, the poor. He said, I'm going to sell my company. I'm going to move to India, and I'm going to help you, Mother, serve all these people on the streets. And she said, no, you're not. You are not going to do any such thing. You go home, and you run your business, and you continue to provide gainful employment for all the people who are depending on you to be a good boss to them. You need to look after them. Now, this shocked the man, but eventually he realized Mother Teresa was right. He could do much more for God's kingdom simply by staying where he was, blooming where he was planted, if you will, and running his businesses by ethical Catholic practices that benefited everybody in his community. So he began to change his mind, look at himself as a servant to these people, not just as a boss. And that's really what it's all about. It's allowing Christ to take control. Whatever his will is, trust him that is the best plan for you. And that includes your financial life as well. For The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. Thanks for joining me for this episode. Can't wait to see you in the next one. If you missed an episode, please look at the podcasts on the Relevant Radio app and relevantradio.com and share them with a friend. Until then, God bless you.